Colossians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. You may be seated. So this last section from 7 really to the end is a very personal part of Paul's letter. It's probably the most personal aspect of the whole letter that he's written to these Colossians. And I think as we get to the end of any letter, we're apt to read over it very quickly to not take a look at exactly what's going on. I know I've probably read past this section very, very quickly in the past. But I think it's going to be very rich for us to kind of take a little bit of time and look at the individual people within this section to see what's going on. We need to remember that Colossians as a whole is put together. The truths that we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and even into 4, are connected with even the people that he mentions at the end of chapter 4. Maybe to put it a different way, that the truths that he's talking aren't just these pie-in-the-sky kind of out there truths. These aren't just best-case scenario for whoever. When Paul's writing, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, put on the new man, put off the old sinful way. Paul has specific people in mind as he's writing these truths down. This isn't just out there. This is he's thinking about who's in this church, what's going on at this church, what needs to happen at this church. And if you remember, this is a small little church. It's likely that it was smaller than our church that he's writing to in Colossae. And so Paul, and obviously the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, wanted to include some very personal greetings. One of the things that we need to keep in mind as we are talking about theology, talking about the Bible, is that we never talk about it for its own sake. Right? Theology and biblical truth always has a personal aspect. It always relates to us. One of the biggest problems with people who sort of begin to take an interest in the Bible or begin to take an interest in theology is that they are concerned with these concepts, but they're not actually concerned about how they relate to our day-to-day lives and how we actually personally worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we don't disconnect those. Who God is, who Christ is, what he's done for us, how he's chosen us, how he's coming back. All those things relate to our personal worship, and they relate to our personal interactions with each other as well. These concepts affect everyone, and Paul knew that. And so he had in mind specific people as he was writing down these truths. He had in mind his Andys and his Tims and his Troys and his Tammys and his Graces. And he had these people in mind as he penned these down. And he wanted them to know this. And he wanted them to be affected by them. And we need to understand that God knows us, and he knows what we're going through, what we need, and we see that in his word as well. So my plan through the last little section here is just to go through this list of names and talk about these guys and what did they go through, and how can we take who they are and apply it to us. And I'll tell you, we're going to do some flipping back and forth quite a bit this morning. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in the book of Acts trying to connect some of who these are. We're going to look at Ephesians. So if you want, you'd probably put a bookmarker in Colossians. That way it's an easy reference to come back to. So the first person we see is Tychicus, and we'll call him a missionary messenger. Tychicus is the missionary messenger. So take a look at verse 7 and 8 again. It says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And so we'll stop there. One of the things that we need to keep in mind is we're thinking about missions in general. We saw it even this morning with the SMI presentations. But missions in general is that it is expensive and it is time consuming to preach the gospel. I don't know if You probably don't think about that in your own life, who you interact with, but when we're talking about missions, it's expensive. And it takes a lot of time, whether it's to train a missionary or for that missionary to go raise support or for them to set up the logistics to actually get out on the field. And added to that, we often approach missions with a very business mindset, don't we? Like, how much bang can we get for the buck, right? Where's God blessing? And that's where we'll send all the money. Maybe we've got a missionary in Ukraine and we're supporting them for $200 a month. And we've got a missionary over in Africa and we're supporting them for $200 a month. And things seem to be exploding in the Ukraine. People are coming to faith in Jesus and discipleship is happening and people are being raised up. And in Africa, it kind of just seems like crickets chirping. You know, maybe there's, after 5 years, there's one person come to faith in Christ, maybe two, maybe a baptism, but not much. And often what we can do is we can go, well, you know, it seems like things are happening better over in Ukraine. So let's take our support over there. And maybe we can spiritualize that language. Maybe God's just opening the door over in Ukraine and not so much in Africa. And so maybe it's the Lord's will that we, you know, would support that ministry because that's where God's, and we would actually hinder the ministry that's going on in Africa, thinking that we're doing the Spirit's work, but we're actually not. We're doing business mentality is what we're really doing. A lot of times missions is very slow going. You go do tribal missions, it could take you 5 to 10 years just to learn the language, just to have a conversation, let alone just to get to talking about Jesus. You could be 20 years in before you have your first convert. We have to understand that it is expensive. Time-consuming. Now, is there a time to hold missionaries accountable to the work on the field and what they're doing with our money? Absolutely. But how do we determine that? Well, we need to talk to them, don't we? We need to know. We need to be able to ask questions about what's going on in the ministry and what's going on in the field. We need messengers like Tychicus to come and tell us what's going on in the ministry, where we can ask questions, where we can hold accountable, where we can be encouraged by what they've said, and when we can encourage them to go back and preach the gospel all the more. This is what he says in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And then check this out. He says, he is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So obviously there's no email back then, no cell phones, no Skype. Right? No worldwide postal system where we could easily send letters back and forth. If you really wanted to send a letter, if you really wanted to send an update, and you wanted to know that it got there, you would send a messenger, and probably a small group of messengers because it was dangerous to travel on the Roman roads. And so Tychicus is part of that. And it seems as though the Colossians don't really know who he is because Paul explains that he's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a servant. What's interesting is in Ephesians chapter 6, he's mentioned as the dear brother and the faithful servant. Here he's mentioned as a faithful brother, a faithful servant. Seems like maybe the Ephesians knew Tychicus, but the Colossians did not. They'd never seen him before. So imagine we're sitting in church and some guy comes in. So we support Kettle River Bible Church. We support Dirk Darrow. Let's just say somebody came in and raised their hand and said, hey, I'm from Orient, and I've got an update for you on what's going on with Dan and Marissa up in Orient. Well, who are you? And how do we know that we can trust your update? How do we know that we can actually trust what you say? Well, I got this letter right here. Oh, and that's Dan's signature at the bottom. You can trust this guy. That's what would happen in the early church. So they would send messengers to come and give an update. And Tychicus is really the only one on the list who's given three commendations for who he is. And I just want to touch on each one of those briefly. He's, number one, a beloved brother, which means Paul is confident of his salvation. He's confident of his salvation. And he wants the Colossians to know that Tychicus is very, very dear to him. That Tychicus has been an encouragement to him. So I have a friend down in Tri-Cities. His name is Ryan. He's a pastor down there. And a little later on this summer, I've got a family reunion down in the Tri-Cities. I'm going to go preach at Ryan's church. And I know there are people in his church that are an encouragement to him, that just are like wind in his sails. And you know what? I don't know them, but I'm excited to go meet them. And I'm excited to, why? Because we mutually encourage each other, right? If you're the guy who's encouraging my friend, I want to be around you. I want to know who you are. Same thing is true here, right? Why is Tychicus to be trusted? Because not only is he a brother, but he's a beloved brother. Paul loves him. He finds encouragement and comfort from Tychicus's ministry. And that's what we see. He's also a faithful minister, is the second description, which probably means he's qualified as a pastor. Just a couple of thoughts on that. First, Tychicus is a missionary. And really, the New Testament indicates that all missionaries were qualified as pastors. They could preach, they could teach, they could plant churches, they could be involved in all of that. There's, maybe put a different way, there's no missionary in the New Testament who did not meet the qualifications of a pastor. They all did. They could all go preach. They could all go teach. They could all serve faithfully in that way. And I say that because as we're thinking about missionaries that we might support, the bar needs to be awfully high. Right? We want to support people who are going to be faithful in the mission work. They are doing a work in a place where we can't go. We want them to do exactly what we would have them do right here. So would we bring them on here as an elder? Would we bring them on here as a pastor? If the answer is no, they might not be qualified out in the field. So we want the bar to be very, very high. And I realize there are different aspects in any sort of missions work, but especially for those who are on the ground preaching the gospel, starting a church, they need to be qualified. Second, I think just a little bit more broadly, we need to realize that there's a certain amount of deference and respect that comes with being a qualified elder or pastor. No matter what the church is. Here Paul says that he's a minister. So even if they're not an elder or a minister in our congregation, Paul assumed that Tychicus would have the ability to publicly address the Colossian church. He would stand up, and under the authority of Paul, as a qualified pastor, he could address the congregation with what was going on. You know, when I meet up with other people, whatever the context is, and I learn that they are an elder or a pastor of some capacity in their church, to be honest, there's an automatic amount of respect that goes on between us, that God has qualified them as a shepherd in his church. The Holy Spirit has set them up as an overseer. And there is an amount of deference. Maybe they don't have authority over our congregation, but they are to be respected as the place in which they hold in the entirety of God's kingdom. Does that make sense? So unless they are disqualified for some reason, every pastor and minister should be given some respect. Third, Tychicus is a servant. This is sort of the other hand of that. He's called in verse 7, a fellow servant or a fellow slave. What you guys need to understand is that every pastor, minister, missionary, whatever, ultimately is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately our position. Just like everyone else serves, everyone else in the church, that is who we are. That's ultimately our position. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute. And I want to just warn you guys about the danger of clamoring over maybe your favorite preacher or your favorite teacher or whatever and forgetting that anybody who is in an official ministerial role is a slave. Who gets excited about following a slave? Right? That's who we are. That was what was going on in Corinth, if you remember. Part of the division that was happening within the congregation is some people like Paul, some people like Paulos, some people like Peter, some people were really, really spiritual and said, well, I just follow Jesus. Well, isn't that great? Right? And so there were these factions. These people were not being spiritual, they were being fleshly. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one comes and says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you being merely human? Isn't that what unbelievers do? Like they latch on to their favorite celebrity and they go, that's who I want to be like. He says, why is that happening in the church? So here's his perspective. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, or the word is slaves, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Did you get that? What are we? We are nothing, but only God who gives the growth. Verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So just like the apostles, pastors are given authority over the church. But at the end of the day, our authority is really just an act of service, just like mowing the lawn or making coffee or cleaning the church. It's just a different way. It's a different way that we serve. So we have to all maintain perspective about where we're at in the grand scheme of God's church. Tychicus was faithful. All right, go back. Colossians. The next person is Onesimus. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Onesimus because we've touched on him before. But he's part of this missionary group that is going probably from Rome back through Asia Minor, and they're making some stops along the way, dropping off letters. In fact, these are what are called the prison epistles because Paul wrote them from prison, and now he's distributing them through messengers. So look at verse 9. So Tychicus is coming, verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So if you remember from the book of Philemon, that small book, Onesimus is the slave that Paul is writing to Philemon about. That's what's going on there. And just a little bit of a refresher again. So Paul's in prison, or probably more like house arrest in Rome, and he's writing letters to all these churches. He's sitting there for a couple of years. He's got nothing to do. So he's writing letters to these churches, encouraging them. So he probably wrote five letters that we know of. He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, and a letter that we don't have that's called the letter to the Laodiceans. In fact, look down at verses 15 and 16. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So they were dropping these letters off, and he's like, hey, once you read this letter, go trade and read that letter too, which kind of, and we'll look at this next week, opens up a little bit of a can of worms of, are we missing a letter from the Apostle Paul that we should have in the Bible? And the short answer is no, we're not a biblical letter, but we do need to address that. So we'll address that a little bit next week. Anyway, what we have is sort of this trail of where they would go. Philippi was the closest to Rome, maybe 500 miles away from Rome. And then Ephesus, Laodicea, and Colossae were 800 to 1,000 miles away from Rome. So they were kind of close by. And remember, travel back then was on foot. So imagine traveling to the Bay Area on foot. This was a long time. This was expensive. This was dangerous. This was difficult. And Paul is sending a group of guys to drop the letters off along the way. So we have this team here. Look back for just a moment at Ephesians chapter 6. Again, this is kind of how we harmonize when different letters by Paul were written. So all the way at the end, this mentions Tychicus really again, but take a look. Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother, so it sounds like they know him, and faithful ministry in the Lord will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Almost the precise same ending. Verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on. So again, Tychicus, and we can assume Onesimus, was going to kind of travel along the Roman road through. Onesimus, whereas Tychicus was the missionary messenger, Onesimus is really the returning slave. If you remember that, just kind of a beautiful thing where Onesimus somehow got introduced to Paul while in Rome, came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry. Paul calls him his son. Paul is his father. There's this spiritual connection between them. And he's sending Onesimus back this long, long way to go and reconcile with Philemon. And he's expecting Philemon to greet him like he would greet the Apostle Paul. There's this gospel reconciliation that he expects will happen as a result of Onesimus coming to faith in Christ. Okay, back in Colossians 4. The third person is Aristarchus. Aristarchus. We're going to call him the tenacious helper. Look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. That's all we know about Aristarchus, is that he says hi to the church. In youth leadership, they do a vocabulary word each week. And our vocabulary word today is tenacious. You know what tenacious means? It means determined, undeterred, not likely to give up. And so what's interesting is although we know hardly anything at all about Aristarchus, he's only mentioned in a few passing references. What we're about to find out is the passing references that he's mentioned in are pretty striking. It's pretty amazing what this guy goes through. Look back at Acts chapter 19. If you remember, this is a missionary journey of Paul's. He's traveling through Ephesus. Ephesus was a city by the sea, and it was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And the ancient wonder of the world was a dedication to Artemis, who was a goddess. Artemis first appears in Greek literature as a mistress and protectress of wildlife. You think the green movement is new? It is not new. It's been around for thousands of years. And as was the case with almost all Greek goddesses, worship included a whole host of immorality in the ways in which to worship her. And that was what was going on in Ephesus as well. And because Artemis supposedly had hundreds of mammaries, there were little statues that were made of her, little trinkets that they would carve. And this was big business. This was ancient pornography that you could put on your shelf. And people would take it home, and that was kind of what was going on. And just like politics and cultic religion, all you have to do is follow the money to see what people are actually worshiping. And so I just want to read sort of this section, and you'll get the idea of what's going on. Look down at verse 21 in Acts 19. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way was what they called Christians. This was the Christian church. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. It was the silver guild, is what it was. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all in Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and who? Aristarchus. Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Don't go in. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It was a riot. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Ephesus was about half the size of Spokane. In ancient times, this is a massive city, and here's a riot, and everybody's worked up, and you've got two guys in there who are the center of all the attention. And Paul isn't one of them. It's Gaius and it's Aristarchus in the middle of this riot. And their livelihoods are at stake. What are they really worshiping? It's not Artemis. It's the money. Their livelihoods are in jeopardy. And so this whole city is in an uproar. Eventually what happens is the city clerk comes in and quiets them down and says, "You guys got to go home. You guys got to disband this, or Rome's going to come in and it isn't going to be pretty. They're going to slaughter us all." And so they end up getting the crowd disbands. You know, I think if I were the center of a riot, I might give up on mission trips for just a little while. Might take a break. Maybe God's not leading me onto the next mission trip. But not Aristarchus. Look down in chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Phyrus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So not only does he not give up after this, there's another plot, and he keeps going. He doesn't give up when it's hard. He just keeps going. He's not daunted. He's like the Navy SEAL of missionaries. Right? When the going gets harder, they just sign up for more. Like, oh, well, this must mean we're making a difference. This must mean the gospel is actually dividing people like Jesus said it would divide people. And so we're going to go keep preaching the gospel. He's there later on when, you remember, Paul's preaching well past midnight. Eutychus falls and dies, and Paul resurrects him. He's there. Check this out. Later on in chapter 20, you remember the big riot in Ephesus? Paul goes back just outside of Ephesus in the kind of the suburbs of Miletus. Goes right back into hostile territory to encourage the Ephesian elders. You know who's there with him? Aristarchus. The guy is fearless. He just, it doesn't matter what opposition might be there. He's going to go and he's going to be there to encourage the church. He's right there alongside Paul. Look over at Acts chapter 27 for a minute. If you remember, Paul ended up making it back to Jerusalem, and he goes in, and he's going to make a sacrifice in the temple, and this mob of Jews thinks he's bringing Gentiles in the temple, so there's this huge hubbub, and long story short, he ends up on trial basically for his life, and so he appeals to Caesar. Roman citizens who were accused of a crime that could be guilty of death could ultimately bring their appeal to Caesar and plead their case before Caesar, and so Paul took advantage of that, So he goes, and guess who goes with him? Acts 27, verses 1 and 2. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramantium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Remember what happens on this boat ride? The people make it, but the boat does not. Turns out that there is a massive storm. It's like a 2-week-long storm at sea. People don't even eat for 10 days. The ship eventually breaks up, and they end up on an island. Miraculously, God blew this little boat 500 miles in the right direction toward Rome, where all they had to do was wait for the spring and then hop another boat and make it to Rome. This is Aristarchus. He just doesn't give up. The guy is tenacious. He wants to see the gospel go forward. Back in Colossians 4, where's Aristarchus? You remember? Verse 10. Aristarchus, my what? My fellow prisoner. He's in jail with Paul. This is Aristarchus. He just keeps going. He does not get deterred at all. Again, he's in jail. It's probably more like house arrest. And he's with Paul, and he says hi. So here's a guy that we've probably never thought twice about, but a guy who is crucial in gospel ministry, if for no other reason, that he never gave up, no matter how unbelievably crazy the situation was. And he was always with Paul, always there encouraging him. You ever had an entire city riot because you told them the gospel? I haven't. Not yet, anyway. This guy had. You ever been shipwrecked? No. This guy had. And he just kept going. And he was there. And we don't think about him at all. In fact, most of what we think of in the last 9 chapters of the book of Acts is one person. Who's that? It's Paul. We think of Paul. But here's this guy who's been right by him the whole time. Listen very carefully. You're going to be in a variety of ministry situations all your life. And usually in any ministry, there's usually just one person whose name is associated with the ministry. With youth leadership, it's Nick Lampe. With cleaning, it's Wanda Hernandez. Whatever your ministry is, usually it's that one person. But that one person knows, as does everybody else, without a whole host of other people supporting and helping, the ministry just doesn't happen. It does not go on. People get discouraged. People get frustrated. People lack wisdom. You know what God needs in his church? He needs people who will never be named to be right by the side of those people to encourage them and keep them going on. We think of guys like Calvin and Luther and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and all these guys. You know what is behind them? A team. Multiple teams of unseen, unspoken of people who encourage them, support them, pray for them, and get the ministry done. And most times, you guys, we will not be the named person. What God needs are faithful number twos or number fives or faithful wives of the number five guy. Children who go and encourage their parents on in the ministry. That's who Aristarchus was. It's interesting. I remember being in college, and there was this missionary class taught by a missionary, and a big part of it was teaching people who want to go to missions, you have to be comfortable being number two, because most of you are not going to be in charge. Most of you are going to play second fiddle, or maybe third, or maybe fourth. And God needs you anyway. It's crucial that you're there. Behind every Michael Jordan was a Scottie Pippen. Can I tell you something, though? Pippen's got the exact same amount of NBA championship rings as Jordan. Behind every Neil Armstrong is a Buzz Aldrin. And you know what about Buzz? He walked on the moon, too. Behind every Apostle Paul is an Aristarchus who's right there. And his name is written in the Book of Life, just like your name is written in the Book of Life, for his faithful, tenacious servant. One of the best gifts you can be to a fellow brother or sister in Christ and to the kingdom of God is a faithful number two. Last one is Mark, or he's often called John Mark. We're going to call him the useful brother. So we see in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. I was at a men's retreat a few weeks ago up at Kokalala, and we were blessed to listen to a professor from what was Moody Spokane. His name was John McMath, and he was talking about passing the baton on to the next generation, and what do you do when the next generation really blows it? And of all the people who blew it in the New Testament, John Mark is probably the biggest guy who blew it. and pretty much in a legendary kind of way. And you go, well, why would the church need to be told to receive this guy, to welcome him? Because they knew how bad he blew it. That's how bad it was. That this had gone on for much time. Look back at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. We first meet Mark in the gospel that bears his name in chapter 14. If you remember the night that Jesus was arrested, everybody abandons him. There's a young man who kind of follows Jesus for a little while, and the guards like grab his cloak and he runs away naked. Most scholars believe that was Mark. So that's our first introduction to Mark. He's probably trying to be humble and not using his own name. Here in Acts, we see him again. And as we saw in Colossians, it turns out he's actually the cousin of Barnabas. And as you read in Acts chapter 13 through 15, you see this refrain over and over again, and it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Over and over and over again, the ministry, the missionary ministry that first was established was with Paul and Barnabas. They were inseparable. These were the church planting duo. And what happened was they brought Mark along on their first journey. But after their very first stop, Mark wanted to go home. And don't get too confused here. Mark is also called John in the Bible, or John Mark. Look down at verse 13 and 14. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them, that's Mark, and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And so he sort of goes on. It's almost a throwaway verse. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Why mention that? Well, remember, missions is expensive. Missions is difficult. Missions is time-consuming. It seems like there was something that Luke is alluding to, and we'll see it a little bit more. Look over, actually, at chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. What we have to understand is that Mark abandoned the ministry in its infancy. Right? This would be like us laying hands on a missionary team that's going to go out for a couple of years and in Africa and do missions, and they get to London, the first stop, and somebody goes, nah, I want to come home. We just sent you. It's kind of expensive. We've wasted a lot of time in training you and effort and money, and now you want to come home on the first leg? That was what was going on here. Paul and Barnabas have finished their missionary journey, is where we're at here. And guess who wants to come on the second missionary journey? Mark does. So look down to verses 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn, or some of you have abandoned, from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is one of the greatest splits in all of church history. And it's recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And to raise the stakes, it's actually between two apostles. A lot of times you go, oh, well, Paul was an apostle, so he was right. Well, Barnabas was an apostle too, actually, according to Acts 14:14. So you got two apostles. And they disagreed on whether Mark should go. And actually, the original language indicates that this is a pretty big division between them. This is not just a, oh, well, you know, I disagree, so we're... No, they were at it, is the idea. So you say, well, who is right? The reality is we don't know. We don't have enough information. But I'll tell you, there were enough people who thought Paul was right that Paul had to go and tell the Colossian church, hey, if this guy comes, you welcome him. This was some 20 years later. Apparently there had been some reconciliation that had happened. Paul was worried that they would give him the cold shoulder. He says, welcome them. The idea is, don't just say hi. The idea is, bring him in like your family. Bring him in like you love him. Like he's me. If Paul loves this man, the church at Colossae should as well. I want to show you one other passage in 2 Timothy, because this was a huge blow up. But there was reconciliation at the end of their life. And I just want to encourage you guys. There are going to be a lot of people in your life who hurt you. A lot of people in your life who will do you wrong. And do you wrong in some really bad ways. I was talking to a good friend of mine not long ago. And he said, Jason, you know, the people that I get hurt by the most are not unbelievers. It's the Christians that hurt me the most. Why? Because you expect it from unbelievers. So your guard is just kind of up. It's when brothers and sisters hurt you and do you wrong. That's when it gets really rough. That's when it's really hard to deal with. When they do something totally offensive and it hurts. This was an apostolic split over a kid abandoning the mission. I mean, let's be honest, that's pretty small potatoes in the grand scheme of things, no matter who is truly right. But here's what I want you to remember when someone hurts you and it's epic. Reconciliation may one day come. And we all need to leave space for that reconciliation to come. We have to have that. We have to allow for the grace of God to work in our hearts and their hearts and for us to have unity once more together. Here, Paul is at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. It was a long time, maybe a couple of decades. In Acts, Paul didn't even want Mark around on the mission trip. Here, at the end of his life, Mark is indispensable to Paul. Look at this. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's going to die. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Verse 9, he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with me, or with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Paul wouldn't even allow him in his presence on a mission trip. And now he can't imagine dying without him. He needs his encouragement. He needs his ministry. He's very, very useful. I don't know if Paul and Mark ever fully reconciled over what happened, if they ever fully agreed with who was right and who wasn't. We're not told. What we are told is that the most epic split in church history had a pretty cool ending. No one would have imagined that 20 years earlier that Paul was calling for Mark to be there at his side as the sword went through his neck. But he was. Here's what I want you to walk away with Mark, and I say this as someone who's been hurt as well. Make sure you have space for reconciliation in your life between you and other brothers. Make sure you have that gospel optimism that God can work in their heart, God can work in your heart, and you can come together. And maybe the person that you think is completely useless and completely worthless now might be the one that will be indispensable on the day right before you go home to see the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in using people. And that's what we see. We see people, fallen, broken sinners. And you use them. And you use them in great ways. A lot of times they're not named much and we know very little about them, but we know you've used them in great ways. And Lord, even if our name is not known well, may we be the vessel by which we proclaim your name. May that be what our life is all about, proclaiming Jesus through the power of your Spirit. May we see these brothers as an example to follow, and may we do so faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.